following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Appearances can be deceiving. There's a little game I played once with a group of teenagers to illustrate that point. I took a table and on the table placed three items. We had a candy bar, we had a Dr. Pepper bottle, and then a flower pot that appeared to be full of dirt. And so we selected three volunteers from the group, and the deal was that the volunteers would get to choose an item, but they had to consume that item in front of the rest of the group. So we drew straws to make it fair, and obviously the first person chose the candy bar. So the second person chose the Dr. Pepper bottle, and that left this very anxious-looking young lady sitting there holding the flower pot full of dirt. So the three volunteers were instructed to follow out their commissions in the order in which they were selected. So the first person bit in, and it really was a candy bar. But then we found out that the Dr. Pepper bottle actually contained prune juice. Boy, was that volunteer surprised. And then all eyes turned to this little girl with the flower pot full of dirt. You know how teenagers are, that, you know, before long, they're starting to egg her on, you know, do it, do it, do it. And so eventually she gets worked up and she scoops out a handful with her hand and she brings it to her lips. And then her apprehension turns to relief because she found out the dirt was ground up Oreo cookie. Oh, appearances can be deceiving. Last week we learned about the time when the people of ancient Israel demanded a king. Even though God had preserved them for over three centuries through a loose network of tribal leaders and temporary judges, they decided they wanted what all the cool kids had. We want a king. All the other nations have a king. Why can't we have a king? So they pressed Samuel, the prophet, to ask God for a king. Now, Samuel was reluctant, but eventually God told him to give the people what they wanted. I think God understood that sometimes we have to have what we think we want in order to be able to appreciate what we really need. So Samuel anointed, under God's direction, Saul, son of Kish, as Israel's very first king. And on paper, as we talked about last week, Saul had all the qualities one would look for in a king. He was good looking, he was charismatic, he was a valiant warrior. He went on to rule Israel for over 40 years, but those decades were not always happy ones. You see, Saul may have looked good on the outside, but on the inside, he was a royal disaster. His relationship with God was shallow and transactional. In other words, all he wanted from God was what God could give him. He cared too much about what other people thought. He was a little vain and narcissistic. He was impulsive and erratic. He was given to bouts of depression and violent rage. Saul also had this propensity to blatantly disobey God's instructions, to the effect that eventually God rejected him as king. On two separate occasions, Samuel warned Saul that God was going to replace him. What God was really looking for was, in the words of 1 Samuel 13, a person after God's own heart. In other words, a king whose heart was inclined to honor God and eager to obey him. That wasn't Saul. And that's where we pick up the story today, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, I encourage you to open up that passage and have it ready. We're going to walk through it bit by bit. So have your Bible open, have your ears ready. If you're the kind of person that likes to take notes, we got a place on the back of the bulletin to help you do that. And hang on, because we have got a lot of ground to cover. And even then, we're just going to barely scratch the surface as we look at this story. Now, in this story, we're going to be introduced to some main characters. We're going to be introduced to Samuel. We're going to be introduced to Jesse the Bethlehemite. We're going to be introduced to Jesse's sons. We're going to be introduced to his youngest son, David. Now, would it surprise you to learn that none of those are actually the main character of this story? Anybody want to take a wild guess who the actual main character of this story is? Not Samuel. God. Exactly right. See, there's this running dialogue throughout this entire story between Samuel and God that forms the backbone of the story and in the process reveal to us some very important truths about God. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the God who does the choosing. Last week we talked a little about the kind of person God chooses, but today we want to focus on the God who does the choosing. One of the things we learned, for example, is that God does not allow our failures to frustrate His plans. In verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? So this scene opens shortly after the final break between Samuel the prophet and Saul the king. Because Samuel had been the one to anoint Saul as the king, he felt responsible for Saul's failure. I mean, Saul had begun his reign with so much potential, but he proved to be such a disaster as king. And the guilt and the grief of being involved in that decision paralyzed Samuel, and it kept him from being able to move forward. You ever been stuck in a place like that? You ever been stunned by the failure and just kind of numb and you don't know what to do next? You know you need to move on, but your mind and your thoughts keep getting drawn back to that pain, that shame, and that guilt. And you're stuck there. Samuel needed a help. He needed somebody to pull him out of that. And so God challenged him and says, how long will you grieve over Saul? It's normal for human beings to feel grief after a setback. However, there comes a point where we have to choose to stop wallowing in that grief and start moving forward again. And sometimes what we need is a voice from the outside to shake us awake, grab us by the hand, and pull us along, get us moving. And that's exactly what God did for Samuel. God gave Samuel a new mission. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. Now, this could have been a literal animal horn that was hollowed out and turned into a container, or it could have just been a little leather pouch that was shaped like a horn. Really doesn't matter. The material is not as important as the mission or the function. Samuel would need a horn full of olive oil because he was being sent to anoint a new king for Israel. That was the sign of the one that God had selected. And he says to Samuel, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. God was sending Samuel to one of the most unlikely places to find a king. Bethlehem was a tiny little farming village about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Only at this time, there was no Jerusalem. There's only a town known as Jabus, which was settled not by Israelites, but by the remnants of the old Canaanites whom the Israelites had displaced. So in other words, it's not a very friendly neighborhood for Israelites to hang out in. And Bethlehem's located just about 6 miles, a little 2.5 hour walk from this place. So you could say Bethlehem really was isolated and out in the sticks. And even today, Bethlehem is not that big a place. In fact, its only claim to fame is that it was the birthplace of two people who had consequential impacts on history. One of them is King David. The other is Jesus. At least Jesse himself had some notoriety. Jesse was the grandson of a couple who were famous in those parts. In fact, their story was something like you'd find in a Hallmark movie, okay? His grandmother wasn't an Israelite. She was originally from a place called Moab. She had married an Israelite boy whose family had immigrated to her country, but he died young, and instead of going back to live with her family, she decided to stay and look after her mother-in-law. So they moved back to her mother-in-law's hometown in Israel, where this young woman worked whatever odd job she could find to support them. And before long, she caught the eye of her mother-in-law's rich cousin. So after a whirlwind romance, they end up getting married and living happily ever after. It was a beautiful story. His name was Boaz. Her name was Ruth. Eventually, somebody wrote that story down and it ended up in our Bibles. But those were Jesse's grandparents. That story serves as a reminder of God's providence and provision. And in our present story, as it reminds us, God is still in the business of intervening in the most unlikely places and providing help from the most unlikely sources. You see, God is free to choose whomever He wants to work through. He's not bound by our expectations. God told Samuel, I'm sending you to Jesse, for I've selected a king for myself from among his sons. Literally in the Hebrew it reads, I've seen a king for myself, or I've seen a king for me. Now contrast that with what we read back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Samuel was sent to, quote, make a king for them, the people. They'd already seen what kind of king they would choose. Saul had been exactly the kind of king the people wanted, or at least they thought they wanted. Now they're going to get the kind of king that God wanted. Now at first Samuel was a little apprehensive about this plan. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. See, Samuel and Saul had not parted on the best of terms. Samuel knew what kind of man Saul was. Samuel was worried that if word got back to King Saul that a prophet was headed to Bethlehem with a horn full of oil, well, Saul would figure out what was getting ready to go down, and he wouldn't like it. He might accuse Samuel of committing treason or leading a coup, a move against him. There's this story, it's probably apocryphal, which claims that at some point during World War II, either Churchill or Roosevelt suggested to Joseph Stalin that the Pope should be included in the discussions about what post-war Europe would look like. And Stalin is reported to have replied, how many divisions does the Pope have? As the Hebrew scholar Robert Alter wrote about this passage, the prophet may claim the higher ground of divine authority, but it is the king who has armed divisions and might be ready to use them if Samuel would take any active steps to replace him. So Samuel's got some concerns about this plan. And to ease Samuel's fears, God gave him an additional task for his mission. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So he sends Samuel back to Bethlehem with a cow. And the sacrifice is going to give Samuel cover to go to Bethlehem without raising too many suspicions. The sacrificial ceremony would also provide an opportunity for Samuel to get the village elders and Jesse's whole family into this setting where God could designate the person who would succeed Saul. The sacrificial setting also reminds us of this. This is a point I don't think we often think about too much, but I want to just point at it real quick because I think it's important. It reminds us that God deserves to be approached with the proper respect. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. So first of all, stop right there for a second. He gets these instructions. And what does he do that Saul so often failed to do? Samuel heard the Lord and he obeyed the Lord. Samuel actually gave God the proper respect. That respect led him to obey God's word. When you have a healthy respect for God, that will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Okay? When you actually care what your Creator thinks, that has a tendency to kind of help you fly right. He hears God's word. He obeys God's word. Now, when he gets to Bethlehem, it causes a little bit of apprehension among the local leaders. When he came to Bethlehem, the elders of the city, it says, came trembling to meet him. In the Hebrew, it's like their knees are knocking, okay? They came trembling to meet him, and they said, do you come in peace? People always get a little concerned in the Bible when one of God's prophets shows up, okay? You ever notice how people tend to sit up a little straighter when a police officer walks in a room? About 10, 12 years ago, I was in my office working, and one of the secretaries buzzed me and said, Pastor, there's a guy out here claiming to be a federal agent, and he says he needs to speak with you. So I had her send him in, and this gentleman, nicely dressed, clean cut, very polite, walks in. He shows me a badge that identified him, and I'm not going to tell you where he was from, but let me just tell you, when somebody from a federal agency that is identified by three letters shows you a badge, it tends to get your attention. And you begin to wonder, why are you here? And all kinds of things flow through your mind, and not all of them are good. Turns out, somebody in our church had applied for a job that required a security clearance. So this gentleman was simply conducting a background check on this individual. So we spoke for a few minutes. I said some nice things, and he went on his way. But the village elders in Bethlehem could only think of two reasons that a prophet of God might show up in their town, and neither one of them were very good. One, he could be there to inform them of an unsolved murder in their community. See, according to the law of Moses, an unsolved murder could defile a community before God. And so there was actually a provision in the law where a priest could come and offer a sacrifice to cleanse the community of that defilement, basically to clear them that they had nothing to do with that death. So they're thinking, is he here to tell us about some crime that's been committed that we don't know about? Everybody do a check real quick. Is everybody okay? Or, that was the good news. Or they thought, maybe he's here to anoint a rival for Saul. See, even in Bethlehem, they probably heard rumors about this falling out between Saul and Samuel. Perhaps they'd even heard how Samuel, the man of God, had butchered the Amalekite king that Saul had been ordered to execute but had failed to. I mean, Samuel tore this guy limb from limb. Did you hear about this? So he's not a guy to be trifled with. Who knew what Saul might do if word got out that Samuel had showed up in Bethlehem to tap somebody there to be the next king? And so they said, "Are you come in peace?" And Samuel reassured them and said, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So he called on the elders to consecrate themselves to prepare for this ritual. Consecration in the Old Testament involved taking the proper steps to prepare yourself to come into God's presence. It is a recognition that God is holy, and it's a big deal for us to enter his presence. In their context, consecration would involve things like taking a bath, putting on clean clothes. It would involve temporarily abstaining from sexual activity. In other words, anything that would distract the person, their mind would be elsewhere, or that would disrupt the body's cleanliness. It would involve spending some time in personal reflection and confession of sin before you moved into God's presence. Now, I just want to point this out for a second because I think there's something very important that we could learn from this preparation. I think sometimes we've gotten, we walk into worship a little too flippantly. And I'm not just saying us right here, or any of you. My daughter reminds me, you know, she's one of those kids that whenever the teacher fussed at somebody in the class, that she felt that they were fussing at her. You know, so I'm not necessarily talking to you, but I think all of us as Christians in the 21st century in America at large, we've kind of lost this sense of God's majesty and glory. You know, sometimes we approach worship just a little too automatic, a little too flippantly, without the proper preparation. When's the last time you actually took time to prepare for worship? And I'm not necessarily talking about outward preparations, okay? You know, I tell people all the time, we have a dress code at New Salem, just wear some. Okay? Just wear some. I mean, I don't want anybody's wardrobe to be an obstacle that prevents them from coming to God. But there is a little something about, you know, taking a little time to freshen yourself up. If you got to wear your blue jeans, at least wear your good blue jeans, okay? That's all I ask. You know, comb your hair, clean up a little bit, because you're getting ready to meet the king, okay? When I went to D.C. back in March, they told us, you know, all you need to bring on this trip are suits, because everywhere we go, you're going to be required to wear a suit. I wore a suit more than that 38 hours than I've probably worn in the last year. But there's something about, you know, you enter that sacred space, that encounter with God, you need to bring your best. But that doesn't necessarily mean on the outside, okay? Because again, what's the whole point of this story? You know, God doesn't look just at the outside. He looks at the inside. So where does the bulk of our preparation to meet God need to take place? On the inside. Let me encourage you to try something before you come back to church next week. Sometime this week, before you come back to church, spend a little time preparing your heart for worship. Spend a little time reflecting on who God is and why he is so important. Spend a little time examining yourself and confessing any sin that is lingering in your life. Ask God to cleanse you and prepare you. Preparing our hearts to hear God puts us in a position to be ready to listen and to obey. And one of the things that this story also reminds us of is this: God is not fooled by what's on the surface. I mean, you can show up in a tuxedo and tails to church, but if your heart ain't right, that don't impress God much. God is not fooled by what's on the outside. Verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely The Lord's anointed is before him. And this has got to be the guy. Now, the sacrifice involved two phases. There was a phase where an animal sacrifice and a portion of that carcass is burned up on God's altar. But the rest of the animal is cooked and then served in a ceremonial meal for the people to enjoy together, the celebrants to enjoy together. And so while they're waiting for that meal to be served, Samuel asked Jesse, "Hey, Jesse, bring your sons out before me. Let me see these boys." And the first one, Eliab, who means God is my father, was as physically impressive as Saul had been. And Samuel's like, "This has got to be the guy." But what did God say? Now, keep looking. But God, I just saw this guy. I haven't even talked to him yet. I just met him. God says, "I have already rejected him." Move on. And so the next son is brought forth. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord's not chosen that one either." Well, let me back up. I didn't read this, but this is important. The Lord said it in verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God looks not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shema pass before him. And he said, "The Lord's not chosen this one either." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." See, at first, when these strapping young men started parading before him, Samuel was in danger of making the exact same mistake he had made with Saul. He was being drawn to these outward characteristics. However, God is able to see past all that. And he judges a person by who he really is, by his heart. As we find out about Eliab later, he may have been physically impressive, but he was a little bit of a jerk. He was kind of a bully, because we're going to see in a couple of weeks how he used to tease and pick on his youngest brother. So he might not have been the best person to sit on the throne. But this leaves Samuel in a bit of a quandary. Okay? God had told him, "You're going to find the new king among Jesse's sons." Well, Jesse's presented all these sons, and each one, God has said, "Nope, nope, 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 nope," all the way down the line. So what's the problem here? Did I not hear God correctly? Was God mistaken? Did God not tell me the truth? Was he not on the level with me? Could not God not do what he promised to do? Here's the lesson. God's faithfulness is not proven false by our temporary setbacks. What do you do when you encounter an apparent contradiction between what you expected from God and what you've actually experienced? Well, to his credit, Samuel did not give up on God. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" See, instead of getting thrown by this apparent dilemma, this discrepancy, he pressed forward and he asked the right question. Are these all of them? See, when circumstances and when criticisms lead you to doubt God, don't be afraid to dig in deeper and to seek answers. Don't just rest on what your eyes can see or what you've experienced. Keep your faith in God. Trust in his character. Trust in his wisdom. Trust in his timing. Trust in his word. And get down and dig. Remember, as Genesis 32 shows us, how Jacob was blessed when he did what with God? He wrestled with God. Sometimes we got to get down and wrestle with God when we encounter these types of situations. And Samuel pressed on. Are these all the children? Let me tell you, there have been times in my life, multiple times in my life, where I've run into things or experienced things that made me stop and say, "God, what are you up to?" And it could have been very easy just to throw my hands up and walk away. But I have always grabbed a hold and wrestled with God in those occasions. And I'm so thankful because the person I am today is a result of those wrestling matches. Don't give up on God. Just because you don't understand it right at this moment, hang on, keep digging, and eventually God will lead you through. And you will come out on the other side with a deeper understanding and appreciation of your Heavenly Father. Are these all the kids? Samuel's probing was rewarded when he was informed that Jesse did in fact have one more son. He said, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we're not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. See, God accomplishes some of his best work through the most unlikely candidates. Jesse actually underestimated his own son. Are there any more? Well, yeah, there's the smallest. That's what it literally means in the Hebrew, the youngest. It's actually the word is the smallest. It's the smallest. It's the run of the litter. You know, at this time, David was probably 15. His brothers are all older than that. He'd been given the humblest and loneliest job on the whole family farm, tending the sheep. He hadn't even been thought of enough to invite him to come to this banquet. Well, somebody's got to stay and keep the home fires burning while we're all out partying. Yeah, he's the smallest. I got seven strapping, big young men. Surely God's going to choose one of those. He's not going to choose him. He's the kid. He's the baby. And yet this was the very son that God had set his heart upon. And Samuel refused to serve the meal until the youngest son was presented. Now remember, Samuel had required Jesse and the other sons to go through this process of consecration before they were admitted to the meal. In contrast, David is apparently ushered in straight from the field, still smelling like sheep. And as soon as David walked in, God said, that's him. That's the one. See, God is free to choose whomever he wants to fulfill his plan. And God has a long history of picking the least likely candidates to be his chosen vessels. He chose Abel over Cain. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over all his brothers. He chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth. And God told them at the end of Deuteronomy, it wasn't because you're all that special. Y'all were the smallest of nations. In this instance, God is choosing David over all of his brothers. And it's not that God has necessarily a bias over good-looking people, okay? You might be tempted to walk away from this and say, well, he didn't like Eliab, he didn't like Saul, he doesn't like... God must have a thing about good-looking people. Maybe you just got to serve God, you got to be ugly. That's not how David is described. You know, David is described as actually a good-looking young man. Ruddy is, and now we don't know exactly what that means in this context. This word in the Hebrew, it only appears one other time in the Old Testament, and that's when it's used to describe Esau, who is described as being red. So we don't know if it's because he had red hair or because he had a kind of a bronze tan. We don't know, but it was considered a good quality in those days. He was ruddy. He had beautiful eyes. And he had a handsome appearance. And we know, you know, from later on, because David, made ladies swoon and made men want to be his best friends. There was something attractive about this young man. But that's not what God was really concerned about. God chose him in spite of that, not because of it. God looked past that outward shell and saw something in David's heart. And it wasn't a perfect heart. I mean, we're going to see David made some big mistakes. The difference was David's heart was inclined towards God, not away from God. He respected God. He revered God. And that's the kind of heart God wants to use. So he chooses the runt of the litter, a 15-year-old boy who's been working on the family farm. He's been tending sheep. How is he equipped to be king? Well, here's the thing. God equips those whom he calls. Verse 13, again, Saul took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Most scholars believe, as I said, David was about 15 years old. What would qualify a 15-year-old shepherd boy to be a king? The answer is the calling of God. We're told that as Samuel poured that oil over David's head, God poured out his Spirit on David's soul. God provided all the equipping David would need to fulfill his calling. The New Testament tells us that when we come to Christ, God's Spirit also comes upon us for the purpose that God has called us for. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4-7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you're a believer in Christ, God has put His Spirit within you, and He has equipped you and shaped you in some way to serve His purpose within the body. That is your birthright as a child of God. And as the old saying goes, God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we're told we have this treasure in earthen vessels, literally jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from us. One of the reasons God breaks ranks and chooses unlikely people is so that when they fulfill His plan, He's the one that gets the credit. What about you? What is God calling you to do for Him today? Chuck Swindoll has written a great book about the life of David. It's called David, A Man of Passion and Destiny. I checked. It's in our library. I'm sure Ms. Johnny Lee would love to help you to find that book and enjoy it for yourself. But there's a passage in talking about this passage of Scripture. Swindoll writes this: God has some extremely exciting things in mind for His children. For some, it may happen tomorrow. For some, it may happen next month or next year or 5 years down the road. We don't know when. For some, it could happen today. But the beautiful thing about this adventure called faith is that we can count on Him never to lead us astray. He knows exactly where He's taking us. Our job is to obey, to live in close fellowship with God as we walk our earthly path. And in the process of that simple arrangement, God engages us in His eternal plan. So, based on all this, when God comes calling, what should you do? Let me suggest this to you. Trust in God's plan. Honor God's authority. Answer God's call. And rely on God's resources. Don't get too caught up in what your eyes see. God does some of His best work with broken tools, just like us, through people whose hearts are inclined towards Him. Which way is your heart leaning today?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.